And we're looking this morning at 1 Corinthians 13. I've been reflecting on this theme, this topic of love. It's kind of been an intermediate series that we're doing on this one topic. And remember, we started by thinking about, and this topic has come up again a couple of times, hasn't it? That love is really not something where you have to, like society tells you today, you need to learn to love yourself first. The Bible everywhere assumes you love yourself already. And it actually makes applications from that, the fact that you love yourself. It says, well, love your neighbor the same way that you're loving yourself, or love your wife as you love yourself. But everywhere the Bible, or not everywhere, but, you know, primary places you have the Bible saying, don't just seek your own self-interest, but look to minister to others outside yourself. John 13, 35, you can probably almost quote this from memory, most of you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By your love for one another, right? Did you know that? Do you remember that? Think about all the churches that I've been in or influenced by, and I think for probably every single one of them, looking at a verse like that, it's been more, or it's always been somewhat aspirational. That it wasn't like when Jesus describes it, it sounds like this is a settled thing. Like this is what people are going to recognize about you. But whenever we talk about it, it tends to be something like, well, this is what we really want to be. Have you ever felt kind of the tension in that? And not just looking at other people and saying, well, it's because, you know, these people aren't very loving. Looking at you know, ourselves, you know, reflecting on your own self and how you conduct yourself within an assembly. Do people look at you and say, he's a Christian. I can tell because of his love for the other believers. For all of us, that's a very searching thing to think about. And so I don't think that's unique for us, though. I mean, Paul feels the need to write to the church in Corinth and make this point clear. There are other places in the Bible where you see this happening, the church at Philippi. I mean, really well known for their sacrificial giving to the Apostle Paul, and yet you have these very prominent two ladies in the assembly who have basically fallen out with one another, so much so that Paul writes to them this great passage that we have in chapter 2 about Christ's own humility, humbling himself, and our need to humble ourselves. So is this a theme that the church needs today? It is a theme that the church needs today. It's a theme that, you know, God encourages us toward and works with us about. People often will blame doctrine or denominations and say, well, you know, we have all these denominations, or it's because, you know, particular doctrines are the problem. But is that really where the problem lies? Is it the denominations and the doctrine? Is that where the division, is that where the problem lies for the church? You know, I think that's kind of, that's very distracting to say, oh, the reason that people don't love one another very well is because of certain teaching or denominations. It kind of deflects it from us and how we ought to have certain relationships with one another that really seek not to divide from one another, but to seek to encourage and bring one another along, the same way the Lord is patient with us and brings each one of us along. So we've looked so far, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, at how love excels even heightened spiritual gifts. Right? So think about that. You may feel like you have limited spiritual giftedness. Like you look around at certain people and you say, oh, I could never do that, or I'd never be able to do that. But this passage teaches that love is actually better than this heightened giftedness. In fact, it's really primary to any ministry of giftedness that we have this love. Because without love, the gifts are useless. I mean, Paul personalizes it. He says, without love, I am nothing. He's really trying to make that very clear, that if there's anything you want to work on, if there's any skill you want to sharpen in your Christian life, it's this love that you have for other believers. That's really what matters in being able to minister your spiritual giftedness to one another. Then verses 4 through 7, we have this description of love. There's no definition, really, is there, of what love is. So I keep describing it this way, and I find it helpful. No one's ever said, oh yeah, I think that's a very helpful way to think about it, but I still think it is a helpful way to think about it. Godlike love is self-originating. What does that mean? It means the value, right? It's not that you see value in the object of your love, right? The love just originates within you. And so somebody may come in and they have all the characteristics that would turn you off from a particular person, right? But the love originates within you, right? It's not that, oh, there's something likable about that person and therefore I'm attracted to them. The love begins in you. And so you welcome them and you try to show kindness to them, because Godlike love originates within us. Another author describes it this way: it creates value rather than simply responding to value. That may be helpful for some of us too. But here it's not defined. Love is not defined. It's only described. And you primarily, there's only a couple of positive statements to describe it. Mostly Paul is saying it's not this, right? If you look at those descriptions in verses 4 through 7, it's mostly saying it's not this. Love is not this. It's not like this. But it does describe right out of the gate two positive things about love. Love is, all right, it suffers long, or love is patient. Love is kind. Okay. Now, some of you men, maybe you can identify with me. You're married, right? One of the things about love is patient. Why is it that the guy is always ready to go and you're like waiting on your wife for something? I don't know if that's always the case, but it often seems like it. Remember this, okay? This is what love... I didn't come up with this. Somebody else made this application. I thought, yeah, that's me. Love is patient and kind. So not only are you patient, right? You're not just kind of there simmering, you know, wait, but you're patient and kind. It's a challenge for any of us. We all have this struggle. We want things immediately. Society teaches you to want things immediately, and it's just progressing more and more, isn't it? And so, you know, you think that if you say something to someone about, you know, that wasn't very nice that you did that, you think they're going to change right away. It doesn't happen that way. I mean, it doesn't happen that way for me. I don't change that quickly. You know, something very stark can happen to me, and you think, oh, I'm going to be a different person now because of this event. No, it takes time for us to change. And the more you understand that about yourself, the more patient you're going to be with other people. that it takes us time to change. And therefore, the Lord uses this beautiful imagery of shepherding, right? That he shepherds his people. Right? He doesn't just drive you to one spot. You know, he kind of guides you back into the right way. That's how you want to be guided. That's how I want to be guided. We want to be encouraged about the right thing to do. We want the person to presuppose that, yes, that's the direction I want to go in. Not that we're just rebels and we're just doing this because we're hateful. No, we all struggle with our own sin and our own selfishness. And ultimately, we want to be perfected like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be conformed to that image. If you're a believer, that's true about you. And so with that in mind, we want to encourage one another to go in the right direction and to allow the Lord to shape us like that. So love is patient. Love is kind. And then he just launches into many of these fairly negative descriptions. Love is not this. And I've paired them up for the most part here. Love is not envious. It's not boastful, right? And so remember how I described this last week? On the one side, envious means, oh, that person has a particular gift that I wish I had, or they have an ability and I don't have that ability, so I feel certain insignificance about that. It can make me irritable. And ungrateful, essentially. But on the other hand, you know, you either envy somebody who has maybe a better gift than you. That's not loving. But being boastful, saying, "Oh, I have this, and nobody else does, and this is the more important or more prominent thing to have." That's the other side of it. That's being boastful about something, and that's not what love is either. Boasting about my own gift or ability or possession. Love is not arrogant or rude. Right? These two are more kind of the same in the way that I was describing them. Arrogance, you know, just kind of dispels with propriety and says, oh, you know, it's not important that we just kind of, you know, work according to what is normally done. We can be arrogant over that. No, that can be a behavior that is very rude to other people, where we're not polite, we're not thinking about what would be acceptable in certain circumstances. I raise the issue of the Lord Jesus, right? Here's an objection you could raise. Well, was Jesus always polite? I mean, he went into the temple and he turned over the tables, right? He would say things, he would offend people. Why can he do it and we're not supposed to? Well, there are particular things at stake there. And the Lord Jesus, his zeal, remember the disciples make this very point, zeal for his Father's house or zeal for his Father consumed him. And that's more the thing. Most of the time when we want to throw off politeness or propriety, it's because I'm sick of this or this is boring to me or I think I should be able to do it my own way. For Jesus, it was always, no, my Father's way is what is important here. So it was zeal not for himself, but it was zeal for his Father's purposes and his Father's way. That's a very important distinction, isn't it? So love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way or does not seek its own. Right? Again, we can't just think it has to be done the way that I think it has to be done. Do you ever have that? Where something has to be done the way that you think it has to be done? And can you reflect on that where, you know, it doesn't always have to be done just the way that I think? It's kind of an important lesson, one that I feel like I'm at least recognizing in my own life. It doesn't just have to be done the way that you think it has to be done in the church or, you know, in your home, because then often what ends up happening is you just do it all yourself or you think, you know, I'm going to do it. And you can kind of upset other people because, you know, they're not living up to what you preconceive is the way that it should be done. So no, it doesn't insist on its own way. That's something to step back and take thought of. Okay, those were the themes that we pursued last week. We just have a few more this week that I think we'll cover. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at verse 7 and these four universals that are there. The next one that he deals with here, we're in middle of verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. You might have not irritable. Love is not irritable, or it is not provoked. Now, the word provoked is used about Paul, actually, when he's in Athens. Remember this, Acts 17, he looks around and he sees all these things set up to all these fake gods, false gods, but nothing to the true God, but they do have something to the unknown God, just to make sure, right? But Paul, looking around at all of that, his spirit was provoked inside of him when he saw that, because they didn't know the true God. And so you can see his spirit is aroused within him, and therefore he does something good or right. Obviously, again, here it's in a negative sense. We're provoked because our way is not the way that's being followed. Are we more easily provoked as we get older? You know, I've been reflecting on that myself. Am I more easily provoked now that I'm getting a bit older? So sometimes I feel like, boy, I really seem like I can, you know, get angry more easily than I used to. Whereas, you know, there are some people, and it seems like, you know, as they age, you know, that they seem to be more relaxed and more calm and more godly. And why is it that some of us feel like, you know, we get more irritable or short-tempered or something as we get older? I'm not, you know, that's all anecdotal. I don't know if that actually happens exactly. I know that as you age, there can be more responsibilities that you have, or the responsibilities are different, and then your physical frame is weaker to handle those things. I mean, that's just one way of describing it. But all our life long, God puts pressures on you because he's making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every single day, right, every single day, there's this need for you and for me to submit ourselves to the Spirit. It's not like I'm finally here, okay? I'm older, I'm more mature now, and so now I've just arrived. No, every day it's me submitting my spirit again to the Holy Spirit and walking in his way. I heard this illustration just this week. I thought it was pretty helpful, right? It's like if someone is going to build muscle, they're going to do strength training. The only way they do that is by adding more weight, right? Every day, or, you know, every so often, they're adding more weight. They're doing the same. They're doing these repetitions, but the burden has to be heavier if you're going to increase that muscle, right? You're not going to do much if you're just lifting air. Okay, I mean, motion does help, but you know what I mean. And the same is true. As you get older, you know, there's going to be different pressures, right? You got a lot of muscles that you need to work, or a lot of characteristics that the Lord needs to shape. How's your patience? How's your joy? How's your love? How's your faith? How's your purity? Right? All of these different things that need to be exercised. And you know, as you get older, the weight needs to get heavier in order for you to continue to strengthen. So what's the pattern? The pattern is always coming back to this: walk in the Spirit, right? That yes, you carry the burden, but you're doing so in the Spirit's help. Love is not provoked. It's not irritated. Sometimes I think what ends up provoking us is that we meditate on the wrongs of others. You know, I've been wrong this time, or, you know, why does this keep happening? And we can just kind of keep thinking about those things, about that particular way we were wronged, or how we always seem to get the bottom end of the whatever it is, right? It always seems to come out that way for us. And you just kind of meditate on that. And I think that's the next one. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, right? Thinks no evil is the idea there, but it has this idea, the word is like the word that we get our logic from. It's kind of like, it's like working through a problem, like a maths problem. It doesn't keep a record of these things. It's not adding and tallying up all the different times that I've been offended. Think about all the different times that we've failed the Lord, and if those things were tallied up. And yet, the Lord, day by day, he washes that away. If you confess it, he cleanses it. And, you know, and his blood washes as white as snow. You know that. And so we want to have that in our own. We're not keeping this record of wrongs done to me. Instead, we're dismissing that, just like the Lord dismisses ours. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, or we have here, verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. News and media seem to relish, people being caught in wrongdoing. I don't know if you notice this, whenever you watch the news or you hear things, and it almost celebrates the fact that they've uncovered this particular thing and they can let everybody know that this has been uncovered now. I don't want to say that, some of those things don't need to be known about, but sometimes it's kind of done in a celebratory nature. And then people carry on almost celebrating that. I mean, it's just recently happened. I don't know if you've followed it all, but there's this CEO who was caught in an affair in a very public way, and the thing went viral, and then people are kind of celebrating the wrongdoing in a sense, or mocking it, or making fun of it. And here, yes, it's because of their own sin, but people's lives really have been ruined, and the whole world knows about this. We don't delight in wrongdoing. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing. This can happen, right? I mean, journalism can itself be a race to break these stories in order for a particular journalist to get a name for himself. In Christianity, in the church, we don't really want to do that. We don't want to be the first to report something, to share salacious gossip. But this can happen if we see failures in other Christian leaders or in churches or in institutions. It really shouldn't be something that believers rejoice over. We're ultimately supposed to be on the same team, right? I mean, it's like celebrating an own goal. It's just not something that we want. The Lord Jesus gave up his life as a man of sorrows. in order to bring us back to God. He didn't rejoice in our iniquity. He did something about it to cover over our iniquity, to do away with our iniquity. And in within the church, that's how we want to act toward one another. We want to help cover and recover one another toward spirituality. This is the way that love behaves. Rejoices not in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoicing in the truth, it means that we, for instance, that we conquer envy. We celebrate success, the success of the team. All right, I'm sorry if that kind of diminishes it to say the team, but you know, the redeemed. We celebrate the successes in other people's lives and the victories that they've won. We don't sit there and say, oh, I had victory over that a long time ago. No, it's like when you teach your child to tie their shoe. The older kids look at that and say, well, I did that when I was half their age. We rejoice when they've reach that accomplishment, when they've been able to see success. And we want to do the same in the church. We want to let our own identity diminish. And we want to celebrate the truth. We want to celebrate victory of each one in our assembly. The temptation in Christianity can be to emphasize and prioritize our own particular spiritual growth, where I see this mentality, and I typically think of it in association with large denominations or even Anglicanism, that people see the church as kind of a place where they go, they have a service, and then they kind of go out, right? It's like I had my service for the week, and then I go, and that's kind of all they think about for the whole week is, well, I went to my service. I went to the service. You just come in, you go to one service, and then you go out, and then you don't think about it until maybe the following week. There can be that. And essentially that just feeds our idea that, you know, I'm only going to church to benefit myself, my own spirituality, my own relationship with God. Whereas actually the Bible presents the church as the way that you actually grow is in fellowship with one another. It's not so much that one part grows, right? Remember, it describes us all as a body. And what if only the nose is growing, okay? I mean, it just kind of becomes odd. The idea is that the whole body grows together. This is where I want to close with our final application. It's in Ephesians 4. It's very similar context where Paul is talking about spiritual giftedness, how Christ at his ascension gave gifts to men through the Holy Spirit, and that there are particular gifted ministers that are given to the church, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, where these are for the building up the body of Christ so that the church, right, can minister to itself. That you're equipped by the ministry of the word to serve and to help one another. And here's how this section ends, verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, okay, interesting, rejoices in the truth. This is what love does. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him who is the head, Christ. Okay, so as we exalt the truth and we do so in love, we all grow up into the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. Okay, so Christ, from whom the whole body grows. So it's kind of interesting that essentially Christ is the head And it's through the head that we all grow up into him, is kind of the idea of the imagery here. But the way that it's described is that the whole body grows, yes, and the growth ultimately comes from Christ, but it's through, right? It's through us being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Okay? I'm not making that up. I'm not adding that. I don't know if you have a Bible to look at there, but that's what it says. By which every part does its share. Not you know, the minister makes sure he does his share, but every part does its share, that we all contribute to the benefit of the whole. Serving the church is going to cost you something. David would say this, that, you know, how could I offer to God something that costs me nothing? And you serving in the church or serving the church is going to cost you. And it might cost you in ways that are particularly difficult for you. It might cost you time. It might cost you money. It might cost you being comfortable. Right? There are things that I prefer not to do, but the church needs this from me. I need to do this for the benefit of other people. And though I may not feel that I'm good at it, or though I may feel very uncomfortable in doing that, the church needs this. And I think if you'll think about that and see the church needs this, and I'm someone positioned to do that, you may not feel adequate to do that, but that's where the spiritual giftedness comes in. I mean, that's really where the Spirit undergirds your weakness or really helps you in your time of need, where you're just saying, well, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you to help me in this and rely on him to come through and actually do the work for you. Because the growth actually goes on as we contribute. And it is, I mean, it's going to be more than just coming in, sitting down, and going out, okay? Lots of churches where we can do that. But that's not what we envision for our assembly, right? I mean, other churches you can do that. You can go in, come out, and it hardly have to talk to anybody or do anything. But that's not really what we want, is it? We want to be a fellowship of believing people who know the Lord Jesus, who benefit one another, who grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ. But that only happens, right? It doesn't so much happen individually. Yes, it's important that you individually are concerned about your own spiritual growth, that you give time to walking with and knowing the Lord individually. But largely the picture here is that you grow by your fellowship with other believers, by us all being in community, in fellowship together with one another, that this causes the body to grow up into our head. This helps us become mature and not easily tossed back and forth, right? Read Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. It's exactly what it's talking about. You grow up into your head. You become the mature person that you're wanting to be. How does that take place? Verses 15 and 16. By what every joint supplies. By every part working together. What happens if circulation is cut to one member of your body? What happens if we amputate ourselves from the fellowship? What happens if we, right? I mean, think of other parts of the body. Think about your stomach. What happens if your stomach refuses to communicate nourishment to the rest of your body? Or what happens if your vision refuses to communicate information to the rest of your body, or your hearing, or your discernment, right? We're all reliant on one another. There are certain abilities or insights or gifts that each person in an assembly has that contributes to the benefit of the whole. But if you or I refuse to do the part that we're supposed to do, what does the body do without seeing? I mean, the body can get along without seeing, but it's a lot easier. So we all need one another. And Paul tells us you can't say that some of these gifts aren't as important. In fact, Paul says the ones that we might think are less important actually are very important to the assembly. All of this happens. I left it out, didn't I, when I was reading it? All of this happens. Did you hear how this, did you see how this ends? Verse 16, from which the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I think it's in the sphere of love. That means it happens, you know, as we love, but it also happens that we grow in that ability to love. One thing I've been reflecting on recently, in a couple of different, not only because my in-laws are here, but thinking about grandparenting. You know, grandparenting, you have these grandchildren, and many of you will know this, you've got your own grandchildren. And you kind of have this particular nice position in many ways where, you know, when you're a parent, you know, the way that your child behave, you feel like it really reflects on you. And, you know, if they're really good, you probably shouldn't take as much credit for that. And if they're really bad, you probably shouldn't take, you know, as much, you know, fault for that, essentially, because, you know, there's only so much there is a lot that you contribute to that, but you are particularly affected by that. And it feels like grandparents are one step removed and they feel less the burden of that. And so, you know, the child could be doing something and it wouldn't be something that they would let their children do. But because they're a little bit more removed from that, they still love the child. And they say, well, ultimately, that's not, it's not my responsibility to fix that thing. But I can still love you. And I can still encourage you about going in the right direction. And there is a particular kind of love in that, isn't there? And there is this kind of love that we want, where we recognize, you know what, the Lord is the one who's responsible for that other believer. The Lord's the one who needs to correct them or instruct them or really bring them along. But I'm here kind of like a grandparent, or I'm here like a person who loves them and wants to encourage them. And yes, there are times when I need to point out to them, I don't think the Lord wants you to do that. But I do so in love, knowing that their parent is the Lord Jesus. He's the one responsible for them. And my responsibility is to really primarily love them. And be the encouragement to them that God wants me to be, to see them built up and grow in Christ. Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus in loving us, and we thank you for the example that you give in the apostles who write about these things, and even the apostle Paul himself, who says, he pours himself out. He opens his heart to the people he ministers to. Father, we pray that we would be able to grow in this area of love for one another, for the benefit of our whole assembly, and for the glory of your Son, that we would be people who are recognized as your disciples because of our love for one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.